is a ought to be the cry of our heart, that we can press on to higher ground. We need to be doing that in an earnest way, because we don't know how much time we have left. My thought is about using our time for God's glory. That's the thought I have in mind this morning. Thought maybe we could pray together a minute, and then I'll begin to share what the Lord's laid on my heart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for history and the things in your word that we can learn from, that we can walk and not be left without a GPS, a source of direction, a way to go after. Father, we need that in life, and I thank you for your word. I pray this morning, as we spend this next hour together, pray that you could give me wisdom to bring this forth in a clear way. Lord, I just want to thank you for the things that we can glean from your word. Pray that you would give me direction in all these things to bring out and what to leave go. Lord, I just pray for your wisdom. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. And Lord, we just desire that your name could be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I guess my mind is a little bit on life and death. We have tickets scheduled tomorrow morning, if we're still alive, to go to Georgia to a funeral. Melvin Kaufman's daughter, Suzanne, passed away this past week, and that means a lot to us. We plan to go down there, but we make these plans if we're still here. You know, we think about life and death, and we don't know how much time. If I would have brought along, I've seen already one of these big hourglasses. I don't know if any of you have seen those, where the sand is just running down through, and God alone knows how much time is left in each one of our hourglasses. And we don't know these things. How are you, how am I, living my life? Are we doing it in such a way that we'll be glad for what the time we spent and what we did, that we won't be disappointed, and that God will be glorified? Thoughts like that have been on my mind these past couple days, and different other ones have had other funerals they've been going to in their settings. Think of the different ones lately. Since we've had a lot of reminders this last while to keep our gaze set on things above, not on things on the earth. So my mind is looking at that this morning, this past couple days, pondering on redeeming the time. The Bible speaks a lot about that. If we want to turn to Ephesians 5, I'm going to go to Ephesians 5, verse 9 to 17. I want to read there together some different verses that speak about that. God has given us the time that we have for a purpose. You know, in life, as you walk through life, I find it interesting working with people and things. Some people have a lot to get done, there's not enough time to do it. Some people walk through life and what happens, happens. Now there's all different ways of looking at things. People are so different. And as we look around us and come to church Sunday after Sunday, where do we find ourselves? If this was it this afternoon at 12 o'clock, where would we find ourselves? Now, maybe we don't think that way from day to day, but we do well to think about the fact that we're not going to be here forever. Our days are numbered, and what we do for Christ will last. I already heard a story. I don't know, maybe some of you have heard it. I don't know if it was a dream or what it was, but there's a fella that passed away, entered into the gates of heaven, and was going down the street towards his mansion. And there was a lot of different ones, some very beautiful ones. And he got to his address and he looked, and there was just a pile of a few 2x4s. And he looked at the Lord and said, "What's this?" And something as much was said, "Well, this is all you sent. This is all you had laid up. This is all you invested." So how would you desire to find it? I'm not talking about a glorious billion-dollar mansion. I don't know what to expect. God doesn't really look at money and gold in a very... He uses better gold than we have for blacktop. Okay? If we melt down and the dross comes out, the purest gold we have, I don't believe even comes close to what he uses for blacktop. In other words, money in the sense of value, what we feel and own today, really doesn't mean much in God's eyes. His glory, his splendor, his majesty is so far beyond our imagination that it's hard to grasp if we really think about it. But God does give us his spirit and what we have for a purpose. This past week, I was walking through my shop. We've had a customer that's come there, I don't know about weekly, but he has a roofing trailer. He hauls shingles, so he sees a lot of nails. And we see him about every week. And I walked through, and I wasn't really paying attention. On the side corner of my eye, I thought it's who I thought it was, but then I came back through again, and I looked twice, and I said, "For sure." And here the fellow is. He's in his, I think would say, maybe mid-60s. And he's walking around on his arm. He has himself an oxygen pump. And he has himself a tube. And he has an oxygen pump all day long when he's out and about because he doesn't have enough oxygen. He can't take enough in because of his lungs. And so he's walking around with a pump. I've only lived here 9 years, and that was a surprise to me. So I decided, you know, I'm going to talk to him for a little bit. And I spent probably 15 minutes talking to him. And he says, "I used to smoke. And I smoked for many years. And this is the results of it." And we talked about life. He's starting to set things in order for his boys. He realizes that he doesn't have the strength he used to have. And he's looking at passing on, and he's setting his things in order, his stuff, you know, his stuff. And we need to deal with stuff. But what are we doing in light of eternity? That's what's on my heart this morning. He was setting his stuff in order. I was at the lawyer's here about a month and a half ago, it's 3 months ago, and got my will updated. It's been a while. I needed to get it in order again. It's good to have a will. A living will and a dead will too. And a lot of other documents. Healthcare proxy, all this stuff. What are you going to do if you can't do anything for yourself and your children are there trying to decide? You understand these things happen. So I had about 6 different types of documents like that I had to get in order because I'm being responsible for my stuff, for those that are behind me. And my mind has really been pondering on these. That's stuff. God basically gives us what he does. We're stewards of his stuff. And our children, our souls that we're responsible for. So anyway, there's just a few mind ramblings I've been having that I think we do well to consider as a group, as a body, setting our things in order and looking at eternity. What are we leaving behind? What are we looking forward to? And also, if you don't have a will, part B is I'd encourage you to get one together. That's really not my message this morning, but we do well to have our stuff in order for our children. So anyway, as I talked to this man with the oxygen mask, we talked about life. He talked a lot about what he sees in my life these last 9 years since we live here. I don't know if you ever get much opportunity to listen to what the community thinks about you and your life and your stuff. I get that opportunity pretty regular. This fella really told me what he sees. I was blessed with what he saw, but I was challenged too to keep heading in the right direction, that my gaze is set on things above, and that that's what people see, and that it has its salt and its effect in this world as we leave behind. I was blessed. I was challenged. What are my children going to do when I'm not here any longer? How's it going to go for them? So anyway, as we look at Ephesians 5 this morning, I'd like to look here at verses 9 to 17. I'd like to look at some of the thoughts that we do well to ponder on at times. This man and I, as we set time together, we talked quite a ways down life's road about the last while in our lives and what's happening. And I enjoyed a good conversation with him. He did too. He told me thanks. He blessed me for what I'm doing. I blessed him. And yet there was this sober reality as I watched him on his oxygen pump, realizing that his steam is probably 50% of what it once was. And his time may be shorter than mine, and yet it might be the other way around. I don't really know. Ephesians 5, verse 9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Time is God's property. He takes it or he leaves it. He gives it or he takes it as he sees fit. Time, or the giving of time, is God's ability to give, and time is precious. It's a four-letter word we do well to guard carefully. Time is gliding like the shuttle of a weaver. I don't know how many of you know that song. Time is gliding like the shuttle of the weaver. And it goes on and it just talks. I don't know if you ever saw a loom, but they throw a shuttle back and forth and they tighten it, and then they throw the shuttle back and forth and tighten it, and soon the tapestry goes on and they start making more, and this rug or this blank, whatever it is they're making, just keeps going, and there's a history of the loom. And time is gliding like the shuttle of a weaver. It just goes. And we do well to consider that, and And look at these different verses here. I've got different ones. But it says in verse 15, it says, see that you walk circumspectly. Who has any idea this morning what circumspectly means? Anybody? Uprightly? A proper view of everything around you? I'd like an older brother, one that's 60 plus, to give me an answer for this one too. Any of you older brothers? What does it mean to walk circumspectly? Carefully. Is he the only one over 60 here this morning? Maybe he is. Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Walk carefully, brother says. In other words, don't walk foolishly, walk carefully. Be mindful. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, he says. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. When you have a limited amount of time, don't we sometimes tend to get more done than if we don't have a long amount of time in front of us? How many of you could testify to that this morning? Do you get more done when you realize your time is short than when it's long? There's only a few hands. How many feel that way sometimes? Does it put a sense of motivation behind you? Do you know what? The Lord's coming back. Could be today. How many of you have a burden on your heart about that this morning? Put your hands up good and high if you do. There's many people that do. So this morning I'd like to look at that. How do you walk circumspectly? You go on there. Has a lot to do with different things. I'm going to cover different subjects a little bit. We want to look at different things. Like to look at conversation. What are the things we talk about? How many of you have heard the term small talk before? What does small talk mean? Not of very great importance. That's a good definition for it. Anybody else? How much value is in small talk? Zero. That's a pretty low value. Probably could give it a little bit of value because it's small. But in other words, the value is not much. Is that correct? That's what we're looking at. How much of our time do we spend after services talking about small talk? Did you ever consider that? After service, when you get together with a brother and sister, how much time do we spend talking about small talk? When we're at home around the dinner table or on our way down the road, when we lie down and when we get up there in Deuteronomy 5, how much time does God want us to fill our time with small talk? It's not a very large amount should be designated for small talk. Is that correct? Right. We do well to look at the value, right? Because their time is short. There's a time frame in mind. They may not be long. So the things that we talk about, we need to redeem the time of our conversation for God's purposes. Let's think about that more. We do well to think about what are we talking about as we're walking by the way and when we sit down and when we rise up. What are we talking about? What is God able to do and work through the words that we speak with our time? If you look at Acts 17, I want to turn there. There's been people that have walked before us that had a reputation in Acts 17, if you want to turn there. It's really kind of a poor testimony, but it's a classic. If you want to look at one In the Bible, that's a classic poor testimony. This is one of them, Acts 17. I'd like to look at verses 16 to 28. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know that what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of all of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Paul took this opportunity to do something with it. He walked down the street, down Main Street there, or whatever it was, through the town there, and intermittently down the street, you know, we have light poles. We have different things in our streets today, but it wasn't uncommon in that town to have little monuments or little idols, statues, whatever it was that represented the gods that they had. Every so far down the street was another one. And if you walked down the street and you looked, there was one idol after the other. Many names, many gods, many ideas, many hopes, many aspirations, maybe fear, many gods. And at the end of the row, or somewhere in the row, Paul noticed one that was set there to the unknown God. In other words, they put one there just in case they missed one. They didn't want to get him angry or turn against him, so they made one for the unknown God just in case they missed one. Out of respect for an unknown God, they put one there. That sounds pretty conscientious, but Paul looked at it as being very superstitious. In other words, it almost would seem like there was a spirit or a God or an impression or something that went with every aspect of life. Paul decided he's going to take that opportunity and capitalize on that one and talk to the people about the one God that it's very obvious that they don't know about. Brother Vinny, is that an opportunity? If you go to Columbus and you have a burden and a clear opportunity, what do you do with it? You preach it. That's what he did. He pounded the pulpit, as it were. He let it be known. "You men of Athens, you're too superstitious. I want to talk to you about the one unknown God that you don't know about. I want to explain to you how big he is, what he's done for you, what he can do for you, and how you need him." And he just preached. Wide open opportunity. And in this situation, what does verse 21 say about these people? It's very obvious that they spent a lot of time reading the local paper, reading a lot of the local books, talking about the latest ideas, and maybe some more about some of the other gods that they heard about, or spiritual ideas that seemed to have some ring of truth to them or value to them, and probably a lot of other talk that was small talk. Is that right? I think there was plenty of that going on. The town was known for it. Apparently that street that Paul was referring to, maybe there wasn't one like that in every city, but here, that's what they were known for that. They were very God conscious with a small g, if you know what I mean. But they needed to understand the big G gods, our gods. And so he took that opportunity. But we do well to consider our speech, our conversation, I guess, as I look at that. There's a value there in realizing that we, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." We do well to be aware of our speech and our reading, what we're filling our time with, because it has an effect on what we talk about. Ephesians 5, verse 4, I'd like to read that verse for us here. It speaks about not talking filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For you, this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Befitting and proper words, God looks at a man speaking vain words with a serious consideration. 1 Corinthians 13 says he's a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You just have a kind of a one of these when you hear a person like that. Just, it's hard to hear. We do well to consider that and watch how our words are and how we come across. The Athenians found these things fascinating. So we do well to think about that. And another aspect of time that I was looking at is in our work, being diligent in our work, having a singleness of heart. With our children, we try working with that, and I'm sure you do too. And it affects those older ones as well. But when our children get up in the morning and they have to go about their chores, we want to see them have a singleness of heart. If they have a number of different interests, they don't really get much done. Is that right? You know, when you sit down at the school desk and you're looking out the window and thinking about sledding, you know, there's more snow coming this morning, more sledding to be had. Then you got those math problems. Oh, my. And then you look out the window again. And how many of you ever faced distractions like that? How about when it's about lunchtime and you're out on the floor working and you get hungrier and you just really... Everybody else ate lunch already, and when's my turn yet, you know, and you keep thinking, and well, maybe then you can work faster, But it's pretty easy if you had your lunch and the others didn't yet to just pick your pace with a lot less zeal than the guy that hasn't eaten yet, right? All these different things affect how we work and who we are. And I've been noticing that too as I grow older, how that works, if that motivation's there, if it's not. How do we work with that as fathers in our homes? Are we careful to teach our children these things that once done right, twice done? I think three times this past week, I spent a half hour on the phone with a bank the other day. Yeah, I don't know how many checks you see in a week's time. We're running about 700 a month right now, the bank keeps telling me. And the pencil writing isn't very pretty, okay? I called the bank the other day. I said, this is my deposit amount. Yours isn't matching up. All right, I'll do it after lunch. I'll get on it. Sure enough, they called. They made a mistake. I didn't hear. I was gone. You know why that happens? How many of you know why that happens? Very poor penmanship. Very well said. The check was so that he couldn't read it. Some people don't even put trail tire on. They leave it open. That doesn't work either. But if you write what you do right and it's not neat, what good is it? It's not worth as much if it's read wrong, or you might be spending more than you bargained for. It could go both ways. Is it not valuable to use your time properly and write it neatly the first time? It costs us a lot of time at our shop in a week for poor penmanship. We've had to talk in numerous factors how that affects a whole daisy chain of people when the penmanship's not neat. It's amazing how that works. How do we handle those things? What are we teaching our children? Are we teaching them that if it's worth doing, do it right the first time? Does our life speak that? Or does it speak of haphazardness and looseness? It's just something to ponder on. How do we handle our stuff like that? Our work, if it's worth doing, do it right and do it well. You know, it takes a lot longer to do it a second time. How about our Bible study? I was reading a little story here, a little bit of an example. One fellow who spent quite a bit of time preaching, his name was Philip Doddridge. He was asked how he could teach in the Bible school and preach so frequently and write so much. And his answer was that he redeemed the time by planning carefully each of his activities and then firmly adhered to that plan. He allowed 8 hours for sleeping and eating, 9 hours for his daily occupation, 2 hours for his family, and 5 hours for private study and devotion. Now, maybe that 2 hours with family may not seem like much, but this is one thing I'm noticing. You can spend 5 to 7 hours with your family and not get much done, not get much said, not get much communicated. Or you can take 2 hours and get a lot done. Does that make sense this morning to think about that? We do well to ponder on that. So he had 8 hours eating and sleeping, 9 for his daily occupation, 2 for his family, and 5 hours for private study and devotion. He spent 5 hours studying the word, other reading, and writing. He was a writer, a preacher, and he had an occupation as well. You can get a lot done if you budget your time. It's a little how that works. So we can begin early and we can plan ahead. just something we can think about. When we, it's kind of interesting, at our house we have all different perspectives on getting ready to go and getting off and when that should be and how does it work. Who's first and who's usually last? And have you ever had conversations like that at your house? There's about four people that have talked about that at their place already. I'm assuming there's probably a few more. If not, I'd love to sit with you and learn how you got it done at your place, because that's a fascination to me, how that works. Some people start a day ahead getting it ready. Some people make notes so they don't forget what to bring when they're ready to go, as they think of it. Some people see they got a half hour yet, and then all of a sudden it happens. I think you're a little more apt to forget something if you wait that long, but that's how they do. Every time they do it again that way, and they're happy with that. People are very different in how that works. How does it work for you at your house? Fathers, if it's not working so well, what are you doing to bring about change and responsibility? I guess as a father, I think about that. We do need to be aware how that our children handle themselves in these things. If they're not learning responsibility in that, it's not very helpful to society. We want to be contributing. We don't want to be taking. We want to be helping, be a help, be able to help. If you're barely able to keep after, you may not be the one that's called on to help. So how do you use your time? You want to consider some of that this morning. It's a good exercise to begin early and plan ahead. Another one that came up as I looked at this is in our keeping a list of things to do. You know, if you know you've got 4 hours yet and you've got to be off, you tend to develop priority lists. And sure enough, likely they're going to get done before you go. We do well to think that way with our day. If you're one that struggles to get much done and been organized, in light of eternity, you do well to just write it down. Make a note, put a little checklist if that helps. Maybe you only get a few things done that day, but in the process of time, it eliminates things. As we've been relating with different people, one thing that's hard for me to relate to is procrastinating. Some people just continually put things off, whether it's financial decisions, spiritual decisions, things for the family. They just put things off. They just try to avoid it. Next time you sit down to counsel, it's there again. Maybe it goes on for 4 months, 6 months. That's not productive, and it doesn't help. And there's reasons why it keeps coming up. It's because we didn't designate the time to get it done. Spiritually speaking, that's suicide. It doesn't work. Physically speaking, it's the same. What we do with our stuff also affects who we are and how our outcome is, spiritually and physically. Let's be careful with that. Let's look at it with a purpose and be honest and earnest about it, that we don't find ourselves on the needy side. Another one that comes up, I want to have a raise of hands. I got about three different questions here. I find them kind of interesting. How many of you know where the keys are when you get home, where they go? Okay, and I won't ask for a raise of hands. How many of you, it's a new experience every time you need them? Is that profitable? It's not. Okay, how many of you, when you go home, know when you need it, you know where to go for your Bible? It's there every time. Okay, probably about half of us. I'm just going to encourage you, if you do have a place where